Let us pray.
Father, as we turn once more to your word, we thank you for it and pray that your spirit would lead us through it and that we would find encouragements and comforts, corrections and strengthenings, that our faith may abound and our love be multiplied, and that you be glorified through your Son. We thank you for the courage and wisdom of Stephen. Help us to understand it, but more, to embrace it ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I indicated as we went into this reading of God's word, Stephen's on trial for his life. He's been charged with blasphemy. If you go back into chapter 6, you will find there that in verse 13 and 14, false witnesses said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place," that is the temple, "and the law," that is the law of Moses. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And so here is Stephen, given an opportunity according to the principles of law that the Sanhedrin still followed to some degree, or at least it seems when it appealed to them. And he's given an opportunity to speak, and we're given a record, a rather lengthy record of that speech. How do we approach the speech? What is he trying to do? In looking at this particular chapter, John Calvin points out that Stephen's reply could appear at first glance absurd and unsuitable. This is not the way you defend yourself, surely, Calvin is suggesting. When you look at it, Calvin's got a point, hasn't he? Because Stephen seems to be talking more about Moses than about Jesus. This hardly seems an evangelistic message. This hardly seems to say a great deal about what God has done and is offering through the Lord Jesus Christ. When he does mention Jesus, he hardly seems to draw any attention to the cross. And as we come to the end of the response, we begin to see, however, that Stephen actually has been deliberately moving towards a turning of the tables. It's the Jewish religious leaders who suddenly find that they are facing a charge. A charge not just from Stephen, but from God himself. For they had failed to see what God was saying, both through Moses and through the temple. They had misunderstood who God is and how God relates to people. They had not come to terms with God's saving grace. And once you begin to see these threads appear, you begin to see what this declaration is all about. He takes the people who knew the Old Testament through the Old Testament, not just to show that he understood the Old Testament, but to answer the charge, and yet at the same time to lead them inevitably to the truth of Jesus as the one who fulfills all that has been said and pointed to. What Stephen is saying here, and Luke is recording concerning Stephen's speech, is that the people there, particularly the religious leaders, repeatedly miss the precious realities and the impact of God's saving presence. Stephen, in a very careful way, is putting them on trial. In doing so, he's defending the faith he believes and declares. One of the things that becomes obvious as you read through this is not just that Stephen knows the Old Testament and is aware of the key points in the life of individuals that are the heroes of the Jewish people. Much more than that, what Stephen is actually doing throughout is anchoring his response in the Scriptures. He's highlighting his confidence in the Scripture. He's highlighting that he believes that the Scripture is authoritative, that if he has anything to say, it has to be consistent with the Word of God. And by making such a strong commitment to argue from the Scriptures, he's challenging them as to where they stand with the Scriptures. One of the charges is that he's contradicting Moses through his evangelism. He's tearing away the fabric of the Word of God given to the people of Israel. But Stephen is saying, no, that is the very foundation of our hope. It's the very basis of our confidence. If the Bible is not the Word of God, then what hope have we got? And so he's making it very clear through this as one of the dominant threads that he is anchoring his response in the Word of God, that he is committed to bring not his own ideas, but what God has made known for those with eyes to see right through the Old Testament about his redemptive love and purpose. He's expressing, he's showing his commitment to the Word of God, and that is at the very heart, isn't it, of our faith too, of the Christian faith. And it needs to be obviously so. We need to understand that Christianity is a response to the whole counsel of God, to everything that God has revealed through his Word, the Bible. And in so doing, he also points to various heroes. This is another thread that goes through. It's closely connected in such a way as to indict his audience for their sinfulness, highlighting that the problem is not within him. The problem is with them, because they do not understand the relationship of their heroes with God and what God was doing with them and through them. And that because they rejected God and his word by rejecting Jesus, to whom the word turned, it's actually them who are guilty of blasphemy against Moses and the temple. So as he moves through history, we see these realities. He's clearly accepting and arguing from the basis of Scripture. He is looking at key individuals and what their life shows about God and God dealing with them. And from that basis, he's effectively asking, why don't you see the truth concerning, first of all, God himself? Have a look at verse 2. How does he begin? It could be argued that in any trial, but particularly where you are in the defence, the first words that you utter are vital. Very important, and Stephen's is critical. He begins by saying, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. He's not only aligning himself to Abraham, not only aligning himself as a faithful Jew, our father, Abraham, he's declaring something about God. This is where he begins. You talk about Abraham, but do you see who his God is? To Abraham, he was the God of glory. It's a respectful but an unambiguous statement in which Stephen is identifying with their professed commitment to God and his word. He is saying, I believe in this God who revealed himself to Abraham. And by the way, not just to Abraham, but to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon, the prophets. He starts with Abraham because, you know, Abraham is the key figure. But it's a reality that permeates the whole relationship of Israel with God as an awareness that he is the God of glory. And if you take the time and work through chapter 7 and Stephen's speech, the thing that strikes you is that 19 times Stephen speaks about God. 19 times. He's establishing his belief in God who has revealed himself through these great and mighty men of their faith. and the things that are written concerning them. He is the God of glory, which is the greatest statement that could be made about God, identifying him with glory. Glory is, it has a word that describes weightiness, heaviness, almost an oppressive quality that in the presence of it, you're pushed back. It is so overwhelming. Glory in this sense is the fullness of the manifestation of all that God is. It's to feel every aspect of his being, but also of his character. It's the composite of all his attributes in perfect harmony, impressing against your soul. He is the God of glory. But more, he is also the God of grace. For what does he say about this God? He's the God who calls people to himself. Here is Abraham. He is an unbeliever. He is a pagan worshipper. But God has revealed himself, comes to him as the God of glory and calls him, not just to himself, but to so believe in him that he would leave his home and travel to a land to which he was a stranger, with the promise that this land would be his, even though that promise was never to be realized in his life, except for the purchase of the burial site for his wife, which became the burial site of the patriarchs, the main leaders historically, the main descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And what a picture of God that presents before us. He is a God who calls people to himself when they're not looking for him. He is a God who stirs within them a faith that is not of human origin, though of human expression. It is what God works in them. He is a God, we read there, who then enters into a covenant with Abraham and gives a sign and seal, something that declares the truth of the covenant and yet at the same time confirms partnership within that covenant, participation within that covenant, fellowship with God in circumcision, belonging unto God, separated unto him. He is a God of all grace. This was not just for Abraham. In a very summary way, Stephen is picking up the great wondrous truth of the covenant that I will be your God and the God of your children after you, as many as those who believe. This is central to the heart and spirit of the people. They celebrated in the covenant. But it's as if Stephen is saying, do you not see that behind that covenant and its promise and its signs and seal is the God of all grace? The God of all grace. But even then, he's not done. How more does he speak about God in this passage? He particularly highlights Joseph. And here we find Joseph betrayed by his brothers. And he sent off into slavery and into the land of Egypt, synonymous with being far from God and the promised land. And yet where was God? And what was God doing? We see the sovereignty of God bringing Abraham to the promised land and keeping him safe. But we also see that in the midst of the Egyptian troubles in verse 9, that God was with Joseph. He was with him. And you cannot read those words without seeing the orchestration of the sovereignty of God as he uses all those circumstances to grow Joseph into the man of faith that he became, the man of tenderness, the man of compassion and forgiveness that he became. And put him in a position of leadership that would secure the base for Israel in a time of famine. And over 400 years to see that little family grow into a mighty nation. Here is God actively involved, so that as God promised to Abraham that, yes, they're going to go into this land and there will be bondage there in this land, yet at the end of that period, at the stated hour, I will set my people free. Joseph is buried, even as his father before him. And the time passes. A new king comes. Is this the end of the story? Because this new king doesn't know about Joseph. He's obviously from a totally different dynasty, if not national origin, to the Pharaoh at the time of Joseph. There's no historical connection here. He feels no obligation. He's not been taught these things. He's indifferent to the history of Egypt and therefore the people of Israel, and he turns them into slaves and into bondage. And it is so oppressive that even their sons are being killed. Where is the sovereignty of God? Is this the end of the plan? No. There is this baby that is born and kept secreted away for 3 months. And when it becomes too hard to keep him, he's sent forth and to be picked up by Pharaoh's daughter. Do we not yet see again the God of grace and how Moses grew and was nurtured with all the things that he would require to be an active servant of God? And when Moses saw and sensed something of the responsibility to himself, but he miscalculated, misunderstood, relied upon the flesh, was that the end of it? He had to flee from Egypt. What sort of a deliverer could he be? But again, we see the sovereignty of God, and that he is a God of sovereign grace, as he calls out to Moses, who up to that point seems to have had some sort of head knowledge, but the stuffing was knocked out of him. But now God draws near to him and gives him a heart of grace, as he reveals yet again his glory and calls him to the work, equips him for the work and sends him to the work. And on we could go, actively sovereign, fulfilling the promises of deliverance such that Moses became the deliverer. And it was this Moses that spoke about one who would yet come, who would be the prophet, the lawgiver. He would be the one who would rule the people with wisdom. In all of this, Stephen is highlighting not just these individuals, not just the remarkable histories of these individuals. He's highlighting the God of glory, who is a God of grace, who rules sovereignly over his people to accomplish his purposes through time, a purpose which ultimately results in the coming of the Messiah. Do you not see it? Stephen is saying to these leaders. Stephen has a high view of God. He asserts truth comes from God. He asserts we're dependent upon the special revelation that God has given us, which we now have as our Bible. But also that God intends his people to know him, to understand his revealed will, to be comforted by it, to be led by it, as it was given in progressive clarity through the fathers. He's also stressing the appropriate response to this communication of God, his revelation, and that response is faith. Like Abraham going forth, like Joseph, as he waited for God to do whatever he was going to do in Egypt. Like Moses, not by human might, but by God's grace and power, he needed faith, not mere understanding. And what he is saying is that you do not understand your own scriptures. And the question comes to us, do we understand our own scriptures? Is the first question we ask ourselves as we read the Word of God at any point, what are you telling me about yourself, God? That surely has to be the first question. What are you showing about yourself? What should I take away about you into my day, into my week, into my family, into my workplace? What do I need to remember? How do I need to be humbled before you? What brings joy into my heart as I contemplate who you are? Do I have a high view of God flowing from a high view of the Word of God? central to any defense of the Christian faith is that. But he not only talks about God, he's asking them, what do you see about worship? You see, they had been talking about Moses and about his law, and you know, you're not submitting to his authority, you're drawing people away from God's word. No, says Stephen, I'm drawing people back to God's word and through that word to God, but not just to God, but to his worship as well, for that was the second complaint. You're talking about the temple being destroyed. You're making a mockery of the temple. This temple, they said, this is where God dwells with his people. This is where God is honored. This is where God has deigned to reveal himself in all the parts of the world that he could have. It is here. This is a special place. This is holy. Yes, the Babylonians smashed it to pieces, but God was there to make sure that it was rebuilt, is what they would have said. And they rejoiced in their temple. They saw it was synonymous with God. God would have to cease for the temple to be destroyed. But do you notice in all that we've said so far, Stephen has been careful to note that God does not permanently tie himself to any specific location. He was there in Haran when Abraham needed to hear of God's grace and call. He was there in the promised land when Abraham was given the sign of circumcision and the full breadth of the covenant promise to be your God and the God of your children after you. But he was there also in Egypt when Joseph languished in Potiphar's house and then in the prison. And even on the exalted platform beside Pharaoh as governor over Egypt, God was still with him, sovereignly blessing, helping and guiding him. The presence of God, do you see it in your history? Do you see it? Do you see it there with Moses? There as he came into the mountains of Mount Sinai. And he saw something that caught his attention as strange. A bush that was burning but kept burning without being consumed. And he went to have a look and suddenly he heard God speak to him. Where was this? Was this in Jerusalem? Was this on Mount Moriah? No, it was at Mount Sinai. And God said to him in verse 33, we read here, this is holy ground. There in the isolation of the mountains of Mount Sinai, where people don't go, where there is hardly anyone. And here is Moses just meandering through looking for fodder for his sheep, his father-in-law's sheep, not even his own sheep. And God appears and it's holy ground and he has to take his sandals off and he dares not look at God as he bows before him and engages in worship and hears God speak to him. And then later when he brings the people of Israel to this same region, to Mount Sinai, and there he sees the presence of God and is given the living oracles, a declaration that God was speaking. And what does Stephen say? Here is God, here he is present, but you people were living as if he wasn't. For at his very feet, at the very step of his throne, what happened? You formed a golden calf and you worshipped God under that calf image. You engaged in idolatry, even though God was there. You had heard his voice and you said to Moses, don't let him speak to us. You go and hear him and then speak to us the things that he makes known. And God's judgment came upon them. In verse 42, we read that they were given over by God in judgment to worship as the heathen do, to worship the host of heaven. A reality, if you go on into the prophets, he's clearly speaking of the book of Amos at this point, in Amos chapter 5 and verses 25 to 27, that this is what the people of Israel were doing. They They had the temple, but they were still worshipping the host of heaven. You see, what is happening here is an implied contrast between the reality of their corrupt and false worship and the worship of Moses. Despite God's presence, the key was not the place, in other words. The key is the presence of God, that where God is, he will be worshipped. And it may be in the promised land. It may be in Egypt. It may be in the wilderness where you're the only one. And you have a church service of one. It may be in Jerusalem. David wanted to build a house for God. It had been there at Shiloh. The tabernacle had been in other places. And he wanted to build it there in Jerusalem, which had become the capital citadel of Israel. Why should the king have the house of preeminence? The God who stands behind the king and over the king, whom the king serves, should have that preeminence, David understood. But it was Solomon that was tasked with that responsibility, not David. You see, what Stephen is doing here is leading up to the discussion of this temple. You talk about the temple as the place where God is to be worshipped, but your history declares that wherever he is to be worshipped. And he's everywhere. Wherever the people of God are, God is present with them. And they ought to respond not just in faith, but in worship. But you limit your worship only to the temple. And in fact, you so describe that temple that you're actually worshipping the temple. You're identifying God with the temple. You're limiting God to the temple. And in fact, the temple has become more important to you than worshipping God. It becomes the symbol of God. But that symbol becomes greater than the reality of who God is that you profess to worship. And David points out from 1 Kings chapter 8, what was it that Solomon said about the temple? He said, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." Even Solomon, Stephen says, recognizes the temptation here, the danger. That deep spiritual moment, the location, that point in history, the events around it, that meant so much to you, become more important than the God who revealed himself to you in his sovereign love and grace. That you remember the moment, you remember the context, but you forget the God. You rejoice at his dealings with you, but you forget to rejoice in God and over God. And Israel was warned by Solomon as a result, not to make too much of the temple, not to make too much of the circumstances of God's worship. It's a dangerous thing. F.F. Bruce pointed out, Solomon's actually deprecated the temple by saying this. The Greek phrase, made by hands, is the same phrase that translates the Hebrew of the making of the golden calf. It was made by hands. You're in danger of being just like the people in the time of Moses, rebellious under the pretext of worshipping God. And that inevitably leads to worshipping non-God, the God of your own imaginations. And Stephen was in effect saying to them, to the Sanhedrin, to you Jews, this temple has become a place of idolatry, just like the golden calf. Just like Mount Sinai, which is so precious but so easily marred. And that's the great danger. And that's why I chose the reading of our Old Testament from the book of Jeremiah rather than one of the instances here. Did you notice in Jeremiah, in chapter 7, it says that the people were repeatedly phrasing and saying, crying out, the catch cry of the generation was, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Temple of the Lord. They exalted the temple. But as you read on, they're criticized for not loving the God who gave them the temple, who said, "I will meet you specifically in that temple at the altar of sacrifice." They began to trust in the building and in the icon of the reality instead of the reality. They were trusting in outward ceremonies, in the building, but they didn't know God or love his word or rejoice in his grace. And what he is saying here is that despite the condescension of God to meet with his people in the temple, Stephen says it was never God's intention to be limited to the temple. God is greater than the temple. And so it's the Jewish leaders who were blaspheming God by reducing him to the temple, that this is the only place where you can truly meet with God, that it is only here that you can truly worship God and rejoice before him. No, says Stephen, he is greater than the temple. And he points to the other great prophet, to Isaiah, who taught that God cannot be localized in a building. This prophecy of Isaiah is a clue that the temple has always been about something more significant and far greater. They thought their joy would be in something made by human hands. But the temple, says Isaiah, leads you beyond that to the one who dwells amongst us. Again, it's the idea of divine presence. And where is that divine presence? I can hear Stephen probing their consciences. Where is this divine presence to be known? Not in the temple, it's in Jesus. The law pointed to it, the temple pointed to it. Who God is, how God is to be worshipped, all lead us to Jesus. And so you see, it really is a defense of his faith from the Old Testament. But in so doing, he's putting them on trial. The temple, like the law, has always been about Christ. And that leads, in verse 51, to his open declaration of their guilt. Throughout the sojourn of God's dealing with Israel, what else do we see about the people? As we look through on the foundation of the authority of God's word, we see the glory of God. We see the worship of God, who is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And we also see that the people of God constantly not only didn't get it, they deliberately rebelled against it. And Stephen in verse 51 says, that's where you are today. You don't even see who it is that you are, what you have become. The worst thing that you ever did was to be responsible for the death of the Messiah. And Stephen is saying, don't do the next worst thing, and that is to cast aside the witness to that Messiah. To continue to shut your heart to the truth of who Jesus is. To marginalize him, to turn him into some sort of icon. Some sort of place where you go and find peace. But not the sovereign God who is over every aspect of your life, to whom you owe your life, who you should be worshiping, whether you're in the workplace or in the bedroom, whether you're at the footy or on the toilet, that wherever you are, God is true and living and everything. He is to be all in all, and he is to be worshipped. And this is only possible through whom? The one he has given, Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Now we can hear these words, we can see Stephen and feel the implication of it, and we'll see, God willing, next time how they understood what Stephen was saying. They knew the point he was getting at. And if they don't listen now, they will be without hope. But the question still applies to us too. Are we rejecting Jesus? Are we rejecting the God of all grace who has opened and provided the way of true worship through his Son. Are we like Joseph's brothers? Are we like the Israelites who balked at Moses? And even as they came to the Red Sea and the army of Israel bearing down upon them turned back against Moses and their heart went back to Egypt and there at Mount Sinai. And then through the wilderness wanderings again and again rebelling against God, the God of all glory, the God of all grace, who is worthy of all praise and worship. Are we doing that through how we treat Jesus Christ and how we respond to the gospel? Are you? This was for the religious leaders in Israel a moment of critical decision. They could turn to Jesus and live, or they will perish in their sin. It's the same challenge facing many within the church, maybe someone here tonight. Have you thought more of the church, its history, at some period as being all that we should be, some believer that God has mightily used, that everything about your life focuses back upon that individual, and yet in all the process miss Jesus? Have we turned this building, this congregation, this fellowship into that icon, when all we should be about and all these things should be about is pointing people to Jesus, who is the only way to the Father? For those who rejoice in Jesus as the expression of God's glory and the ground of God's worship. However, these are encouraging words, are they not? We see that our faith is connected with a line of faith. And that as these individuals throughout Jewish history, which now becomes our history through Christ, were blessed with God's presence and God's approval and God's help, that they're the ones we are connected to as well. That we stand in that line. We see that our faith in Jesus, in other words, is not insulting, but inevitable. It's not blasphemous. It's true glory. It's true worship. It's not disobedience. It is obedience. It's not casting aside God's word. It's embracing it in its fullness and its joy. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you, O Father, for this overview of scriptures. There was so much more that we could do if we just took longer through Stephen. Help us to listen and to ponder his speech, but help us to see these connecting threads, this tapestry of your glory and your worship, and how it is in Jesus alone that these things come to fruition, that he is the fulfillment of all that was promised in the covenant of grace to Abraham, that was signaled at Mount Sinai in the giving of the living oracles of your word, that was upheld by the prophets as symbolized in the temple as it was also in the tabernacle, that in Christ we find that perfect sacrifice, that in Christ we have become part of the family of God, that indeed we are the temple of God, both as individuals and as a church, as Paul declares. We thank you and praise you that you are a God who is everywhere present, but graciously present with your people to bless them. And we see the challenge and feel the call to worship you. Through Christ and because of Christ, we can worship you. Help us to embrace that joy, that wonder, and to give you the glory, even as this day draws to a close. But may this desire, this hunger, this awakening continue in the new day and even through the nights. In Jesus' name, amen.